Amen. Let's pray that we at Riverside will go further up in 2019 in following Jesus, that our weekly worship will be something that we're committed to, that's vibrant as we gather together, that we will be longing for Christ to know him and to live in step with him this year. That would be an awesome thing, right? So let's pray for those things, that we go further up in following Jesus. Let's pray silently for that. Amen. Let's continue also praying that we will go further in 2019 in sharing life together as a community, that we will all invest in the Riverside family in serving and giving, that we will all find places to share life together, whether it's a pod or some kind of a discipleship group or however we can do that, and that we'll take seriously our commission to make disciples who make disciples. So let's pray silently for that, that we go further in 2019. Amen. And of course, let's pray that we will go further out this year in 2019 in serving our community and our world, that Riverside, that we will as a family more fully discover and engage in our mission in the greater Lafayette area and beyond, that we'll be able to leverage our significant gifts and resources for the sake of others, in Jesus' name, and that we'll find specific ways that we can be Christ in this community. This is our year. So let's pray silently that we can go further out in 2019. Amen. I'd like to just circle back as our final area of prayer to our giving, since that has been a challenge for us the last year, calendar year. And if you have a bulletin, I just want to invite you to open it up to the giving update. And you will see that our average weekly giving net has come up considerably, even above what our budgeted amount is. The last few weeks of giving have been significant, and I just thank God for your response to his prompting to give, because we're pretty much back on track, which is awesome. God is so good. I want to remind you that there's three different ways we can give. The seed spreader in the back, going online to our website, there's a way in which you can give through the website, or just sending a check through your bank to Riverside. But I want us to pray that we can all continue to do our part in giving this year to allow our ministry and mission to flourish, so that we won't be hindered in what God is calling us to do, that we'll be the staff will be free to lead and to make disciples, to equip you to take your place in his kingdom, so that we can continue to renovate our facilities and make them more suitable for the work we're trying to do. And so that we'll really be prepared to respond to whatever God has for us this year in our mission and ministry, that we won't be distracted with other things. So let's just pray that God will continue to provide so that we can continue to do what he's calling us to do. Let's pray silently for that. So, Lord, we look forward to what you have in store for us at Riverside. We pray, Lord, that you will draw us near to follow you, that you will draw us together as a family to share life together, and that you will send us into the community as a family on mission. We pray, God, that you will continue to provide all that we need to do what you've asked of us, and that we'll be good stewards of what you entrust to our care. Lord, we praise you because you are the head of the church. You are our Lord. You are our provider, and we follow you. And now we pray that as we come to your word, that you will continue to reveal yourself to us through it, that you'll reveal your heart, your purpose, and Lord, that you will transform us in your presence. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, John Curl is a good friend of mine, someone I Skype with monthly for fellowship, for accountability, some encouragement, a very good friend. We've done annual retreats together. We've stayed in each other's homes. We get together as often as we can. He lives in France, so whenever I'm in the neighborhood, you know, I drop by his house. I wish. But I have been to his house, so that's nice. But John is so familiar and such a good friend that I don't see him as a regional coordinator for the European mission for our denomination. He and his wife lead all of our missionaries in Europe for the Covenant Church. And he's there in the midst of leading a tremendous revival among the state churches in Europe, that the Covenant has been, he and his wife have been instrumental in beginning to lead the other state churches outside of the Covenant in a significant revival movement. And it's exciting to see and to hear. They just had a conference where they had representatives from 8 different countries around Europe gathering to talk about revival and vitality in the church in Europe. So God is doing just amazing things through him and his wife. But to me, he's just John. You know what I mean? When you know, he's just John. I don't think of him as someone who's so important and so significant. And that's fine, right? I mean, that's the way it should be. He's just a friend of mine. But as I was thinking about that, I think it's not fine when we have that kind of familiarity with Jesus. And we forget who he really is, which can happen quite easily. And so my hope is that we'll kind of have a time of rediscovering the wonder of who Jesus is from as we follow the narrative lectionary through Matthew's gospel, which we began just a couple weeks ago. As Katrina mentioned last week, we've chosen 4 different frames or lenses through which we will be looking at Matthew. Assumed knowledge, which means there's what's not being said about Matthew's perspective on what he's writing, or what is the lens through which we're looking at the scripture and looking at the gospel and making assumptions that may not be true. Jesus' identity, that's pretty obvious, that who is this Jesus? Upside down kingdom, that his kingdom is not as we expected. And we'll see that a lot. And the kingdom community, that he is developing a kingdom community of people who will continue the work that he began. These frames are going to help us. We'll bring them to focus as we go through the gospel to help us focus on some of the main themes Matthew is trying to get across to us. As compared to where you just read through the gospel and it's just a collection of stories and teachings and there's no real cohesion. And so we're going to try to help us see that there's some significant themes that Matthew is communicating as we walk through this. And today we continue the story of Jesus' birth with the Magi, Epiphany Sunday. Right, Mike? That's right. So we're going to read the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." When Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So one of the things we see, we will see here, is that Matthew 2 is all about Jesus' identity as King of the Jews and the Messiah. It's one of the frames we'll be looking through. And we might not necessarily pick this up as we read through the story, but I hope that we will see how clearly Matthew is portraying this. As Mike kind of referred to, there are a lot of myths about these Magi. But we know that they are not kings. It doesn't say they're kings. It doesn't say there are three of them. It doesn't say they rode camels. It doesn't say where they're from. It doesn't tell us what their names are. I mean, there's a lot of tradition that has risen up around them. What we do know is that they arrive somewhat less than 2 years after the shepherds went to see them. And we know that because, first of all, when Herod was trying to find out when the star appeared, when the child was born, he had all the children, all the boys 2 years and under, put to death. So which meant that it was about 2 years later than the birth of Christ. We also know in verse 11, when the Magi get to the house, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. Well, they're not in a cave or a barn anymore. They're in a house, living in a house. So they settled in Bethlehem. We don't know why or for how long, but they're in Bethlehem. And the name for child here is not newborn. It's infant or toddler in the Greek language. So we know that Jesus is a little bit older. He's no longer a newborn. We also know that they are from the east, and we don't know where. And maybe the writer of Matthew didn't know the specifics either. Maybe from Babylon, maybe from Persia, probably near a Jewish community since they knew about the king of the Jews. And we know they were priestly Gentiles. Magi is a technical name for a class of priests in the eastern lands. And we know they practiced magic arts, astrology or horoscope kinds of things, as we would refer to them, astronomy, that they interpreted dreams, did a lot of different kinds of things like that. So in other words, these Magi were far outside the Orthodox Jewish beliefs. In fact, they practiced things that were strictly prohibited by God's word. Interesting. And yet somehow God was speaking to them in a far-off land through what they call his star, that the King of the Jews was born. Now, you can read endless amounts of literature about what this star was. Was it some supernatural occurrence? Was it a cosmic event? Was it planets aligned in a certain way Was it an angel? We don't know. But it was convincing enough that they know he was born King of the Jews, and they go to great lengths in order to find him. Something was so clear to them, so compelling to them, that they were willing to travel months to try to find him. Their journey to Jerusalem was very costly and would literally take them months to get. If they were in the east, in Persia or in Babylon, it would take them months to get there. So where do you go if you're trying to find the King of the Jews? Well, you go to the capital, right? You go to Jerusalem and you talk to the king, King Herod. Now, Herod was a non-Jewish ruler of Israel. He was a skilled politician. He built beautiful buildings. In fact, he rebuilt the temple as a way of trying to get the Jews to accept his leadership. And he did a beautiful job. He also was a brutal, paranoid person. For example, towards the end of his reign, he was worried that his wife and his sons were conspiring against him, so he killed them. Sure, right? Why not? Might as well. But that's the kind of guy he was. So when we read about him slaughtering the children of the boys in Bethlehem, that's not outside his character. That fits pretty well what we know about him. So Herod, he's threatened by the news that another king has been born. And so he gathers the chief priests and the teachers of the law. The chief priests were all the people who were high priests or had been high priests. The teachers of the law were what is also referred to as scribes. They were the scripture experts. They were the ones who taught the scriptures. So he gathers them to find out, well, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? I'll read from verse 4. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Now, just a bizarre note here. Isn't it very interesting that the people who are the heralds of the birth of the King of the Jews in Jerusalem are Gentiles? It's crazy, but this is what happens. These foreign magi herald the birth of the King of the Jews. So anyway, the chief priests, the scribes, they know the prophet Micah said that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And what Matthew wants us to see is, check, here's one fulfillment of prophecy. He was born in Bethlehem. Herod plays along so he can find and eliminate the threat. Oh, you just come and let me know where he's at, and I want to worship him too, with a knife or something, you know. But he didn't add that part, I don't think. So he sends him off to Bethlehem. And another bizarre part of the story is the same star shows up again and leads them to where Jesus is. Now, how does that work? We don't know. But that's what happened. Bethlehem is 5 to 6 miles south of Jerusalem. It's where Jacob buried Rachel. It's where Boaz met Ruth. It's where King David grew up. So it's a significant place. And they find Jesus, they're overjoyed. They bow down in worship and they offer their gifts. And you know the story. God speaks to them in a dream, warns them about Herod, and they go home a different way. So at the same time, the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, also telling him to take his family to Egypt because Herod was going to try to kill him. The Lord's pretty active here. So what a wonderful thing, right? And to have a dream where they say, you better get out of here because you're going to be killed. Go off to Egypt. Terrifying, another difficult thing for this family. So he stays there until the death of Herod, which fulfills another prophecy from Hosea 11, which is about Israel's exodus. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now here is another example of assumed knowledge, because we look at that, and what Hosea was talking about in Hosea 11 was Israel had been sent to Egypt to be saved from famine. And then it was out of Egypt that he called them his son to make a covenant with them in the desert and go to the promised land. And so the only thing people can think of is that there's some parallel here between Israel going to Egypt to be saved, coming out of Egypt to make the first covenant, Jesus going to Egypt to be saved from Herod, coming out of Egypt to make the new covenant. But we're not totally sure. But here's another one. Check. Second prophecy fulfilled, if you're keeping score. Number two. Herod's furious when he realizes the Magi duped him, and he orders all the babies, the male babies, less than 2 years, killed. And this brings us to a third prophecy. Matthew 2:17 and 18. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel, weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. What Jeremiah is speaking to is when Israel was being exiled, and Rachel was seen as the mother of Israel. And what Hosea is talking about is that Rachel, the mother of Israel, is weeping that her children now are being taken away. But in Jeremiah 31, the whole context is the hope that they will return, that there will be restoration, even though there's this mourning because they're being taken away. And so how does this fulfill this prophecy? It may be that as with the exile and Rachel's weeping over Israel being gone in the context of hope of return, that here again she is weeping over the death of these children in Bethlehem in the context of salvation that has come through Jesus. And yet, that's a check, third prophecy. Joseph's warned in another dream to go home to Nazareth, to not return to Bethlehem, and he fulfills a fourth prophecy. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now this is even harder than the others, because nowhere in the Old Testament are those words, he will be called a Nazarene. And so again, here Matthew is speaking to something that we weren't privy to. We don't know the context of what Jews understood their Messiah to be. The guess is that a Nazarene was a derogatory comment, and the prophets all spoke about how the Messiah would be despised. That's one of the ideas. But again, what Matthew is making sure we see is over and over again, Jesus is fulfilling what the prophets said would be true of the Messiah. And he wants to make us see that very clearly through this story. So here's the thing we have to ask ourselves. If Matthew is writing to Jews to prove Jesus' identity as a king of the Jews and the Messiah, why this odd story of Magi? If nothing else, Matthew shows us that Christ's birth was a global and a cosmic event. The stars were involved and speaking to people all over the world. It was an epiphany for all the nations. It also shows Jesus fulfilling these Old Testament prophecies that point to him being the King of the Jews and the Messiah. And in addition, the Magi's visit affirmed Isaiah's prophecy that Gentiles would come to the light of the Messiah. It was actually part of the reading that we did from Isaiah chapter 60. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn." And so the Jews would know that these Gentiles coming to worship Christ was a sign that he is indeed the Messiah, that all nations were coming to worship him. And you can see, imagine the assumption is that if these Gentiles are traveling all this way to come and worship the Christ, of course, his people will worship even more. But that's just it. Matthew 2 shows us the upside-down kingdom again. God uses unexpected people in unlikely places as part of his redemptive story, again with these pagan magi. These were the ones who were announcing his birth. These were the ones who were going to worship him. These obscure Gentile foreigners were the center of this redemptive story, while those with greatest access and knowledge, Herod and the chief priests and the scribes, do not go and worship and aren't even interested in looking for him, except to kill him. So the responses of the Magi, Herod, and the religious leaders aren't what we'd expect at all. So I think here's the question this story is meant to bring up for us. How do we respond to the revelation that Jesus is king? How do we respond to the revelation that Jesus is king? That God's redemptive story culminates with his new covenant through him, fulfilling what the prophets had said hundreds of years before. That he is what all of history was pointing towards, and he was always God's plan for redemption in his story. And that his birth is proclaimed to shepherds by angels, and the Magi cosmically come to announce him and worship him. How do we respond to this coming? And what I think Matthew wants us to see is the contrast between the players in the story. First of all, like Herod, we can respond with fear of what Christ's coming may mean for us. It was clear that Herod was afraid of this new king, since he was not a Jew. He was a usurper of the throne of Israel. In the same way, I think Jesus can be a threat to us, too. We're afraid. We'll lose control. They will no longer be the king of our own lives, that we won't be calling the shots. We can be afraid that if we fully surrender to Christ, we're going to miss out on stuff, or we're going to have to do stuff we don't want to do, or give up things we don't want to give up. That the coming of Christ can create fear in us in different ways. And I'm just wondering, have you responded with some of this kind of fear? Still crops up for me. Sometimes, I'll be really honest with you, sometimes I wonder, is all of this really true? Why would I understand and know this and so many other people don't? And I've given my life to this, and what if it's not true? That's a fear, right? Of what this has meant for me. And Jesus can meet us there, and his love can enable us to trust him. But sometimes those fears arise. What is he going to do? What is he going to require of us? Another response. Like the chief priests and teachers of law, we can respond with indifference about Christ. These were the experts, right? These were the ones who knew the most about the Christ and the Messiah. But they had no interest in looking for him. It's like, yeah, we know where he's going to be born. Anything else? And it's in the same way. We can go to church, we can believe the right things, we can serve and be completely indifferent about Christ himself. We can easily become static and comfortable, just going through the motions without a desire for Jesus. And it's funny how this happens. Just a couple months ago, the Spirit helped me to realize that my devotional life had become kind of into a rut. I was doing the same things every day, but there wasn't a desire to be with Christ during that time, which seems strange. But it was like, hold it, I'm just going through the motions here. I'm just doing the same thing every day, but not really seeking Christ. Hold it, what's going on here? And Jesus can help us rekindle our focus on and our love for Jesus. Finally, like the Magi, we can respond with a longing for Christ, regardless of cost. These outsiders responded to God's revelation to them with a longing to see and to worship Christ. And their faith-filled longing came with great uncertainty and great cost because they had no idea how their journey would go, but they were willing to set out on the journey and pay whatever cost that was associated with it. Not only their financial cost, but leaving everything for months at a time with the hope that they'll find him. That's what you call an amazing longing, right? And it's our longing for Christ that keeps us moving further up in and out to follow Jesus, to share life together, to serve the community and the world. Our longing for Christ compels us to order our lives around his word and his kingdom. And I think it's good for us to ask this morning as we begin this new year, do I have that kind of longing for Jesus? Do I even want that kind of longing? The Lord can give it to us. So we end with this question: how are you responding to the coming of Christ, the revelation of Christ this year? With fear, with indifference, with longing? May the Lord fill his people at Riverside with an insatiable longing for Jesus in 2019. Amen. Let's pray together for that. Lord, what a crazy story this is, and we don't claim to understand it, but we do see clearly how people, different people, responded to your coming. We do see clearly that Jesus truly was the King of the Jews, the Messiah, as prophesied. And Lord, our prayer is that you will meet us in our fear or our indifference and fill us with a longing to be with you, to know you, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to serve you. Lord, may this be true for us as a church, so that you can fulfill your purpose for us